The temple that Solomon had built to the Lord God was on Mount Zion, which is the same hill which Jerusalem was on. It was not the highest hill in the area. Immediately to the west or the east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, which takes great prominence in the New Testament as well as the Old, for this is the hill where the Lord God will return. So if the Temple Mount is not the highest mountain or the highest hill in the area, what is the significance of the repetition of the word mountain regarding the temple in the verses that we read this morning? It may have to do with the ancient belief that gods lived on mountains. In Greece, Zeus, the king of the Olympians, the sixth child of the Titans, ruled on Mount Olympus. In northern Syria, right along the Turkish border, is Mount Cassius, and this is the place where Baal, the chief god of the Canaanites, was believed to have lived, which is also higher than the Temple Mount. And while Jerusalem with the temple on Zion is not the highest point, it is the mountain of mountains, the place where the one true God is to be found. This is the mountain where humanity should go to seek after God. This is the mountain where God has revealed himself to humanity. It is the mountain where God's desire is revealed that his people walk with him. A relationship with God is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Many people have experienced mountaintop experiences with God, whether through prayer, perhaps a special worship service, maybe you went to a special retreat, or even a Christian rock and roll concert. But eventually, despite having these wonderful feelings, this exhilaration of a spiritual high on this mountaintop, you have to leave the mountain and come down into the valley of everyday life. If you are not grounded in God's word, if you do not have a deep understanding of God and God's plan for you, your life will be very hard living day to day in the trenches. Those experiences are wonderful when they take place up on the mountain, and I love them when they do occur. But they are not to be what we ground ourselves in as the people of God. God desires that long, slow walk with us, where we have lots of time for conversation, for prayer, and inquiry. And that seems to be what Isaiah is sharing about the people coming to the Mount of Zion. And his vision here is not one simply of individuals walking with God, but entire nations walking with God. When nations walk with God, you see, they submit to the lordship of God. And the concept of judgment in Hebrew, it's a word, shaphat. It is much deeper than our English understanding of judgment. In English, judgment has primarily to do with the administration and the enforcement of law codes. Right? If you do something wrong, if you break the law, you may be arrested. And the judgment of the code of law will come down upon you. And while this is certainly one part of the idea in Hebrew, there's much more to it. It involves the administration of the world. It involves the establishment of governmental order on top of merely enforcing laws. So to put this maybe in a different light, judgment in Hebrew is the expected outcome of God's word among the nations, one that is grounded in harmony and peace. The one who created the world order will now put that order into practice. And just as individuals submit to God, they will no longer need to resort to violence. And as individuals no longer need to resort to violence, nations will no longer need to resort to violence. The famous words of Isaiah 2:4 are engraved on large letters on the wall opposite the United Nations headquarters in New York City. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Indeed, in the North Garden of the United Nations ground stands a 9-foot sculpture of a blacksmith. And he's beating a sword into a plowshare. And on the base of the statue of the blacksmith are the words, "We shall beat our swords into plowshares," reflecting the words of Micah 4, which are rooted in Isaiah's testimony. In the federal city, right in Washington, D.C., at Indiana Avenue and 4th Street Northwest, stands a sculpture of a welded 16-foot by 19-foot steel plowshare. And it is made from the confiscated handguns that have been collected by the city police department. And at the base of this structure, it is titled "Guns into Plowshares." These are beautiful, artistic expressions of the oracles being shared by Isaiah for what is coming when God makes all things new. There will be peace because God will remove sin from creation. And the faithful, those who love, and those who confess, and those who bow at the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the blood offering which he has given will live in the new Jerusalem, right, to dwell in the very presence of the Lamb of God, whose blood makes all things new. Verse 5 tells us that we are to walk in the light of the Lord now. We are to be seekers of peace, of mercy, and justice, not because we have an obligation to do so, because that is the appropriate response for what God has done for us. And living on the other side of the cross, we know that God accomplished these things through his Son, the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. It is a free gift of God. A gift, right? We talk about gifts a lot at Christmas time. Hopefully, if you receive a gift, you realize you're not entitled to a gift from somebody else. Hopefully, you understand if it's a true gift, you cannot buy the gift for yourself. You cannot earn the gift for yourself. You cannot trade for the gift yourself. The gift is given in love. And the proper response when a gift is given in love is to receive the gift. And the gift that God desires to give to us is the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we've been given this beautiful gift, our response is to love. Be merciful and seek justice for the oppressed. In that gift, we find our true hope, the certain expected hope that when Jesus returns, all things will be made new. This morning, we are about to come to the table. And in the table, it's not an altar. It's a table. We've been invited to a very special meal. A meal of bread and 0% wine. But this wine is more than just a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is spiritually in the bread, and he is spiritually in the cup, and he feeds us, and he cares for us in this gift. See, this is a foretaste. While you just receive a little piece of bread and a dram of juice, it is a foretaste of the great banquet that is to come when we are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb and his church. I hope that as we approach Communion Sundays, you don't do so with a shrug of the shoulders and thinking, well, this is a curious little habit, eating this dry piece of bread that makes me thirsty and then drinking a little juice that doesn't take care of the thirst. But whether we come to this table expectantly, and we come to this table in hope, and we come to this table not because we've earned it, but because God has provided it for us. And he bids us come to it, to sit under his shadow, to live in his love, to trust in his promise. Amen.